By faith, the dying Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. Congregation of our Lord, that is our theme for this morning. And I trust that you recognize familiar language here. It's actually language that's taken from Hebrews chapter 11 in the 21st verse, where we read, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." Quite a remarkable reference to Jacob there in Hebrews chapter 11. And one of the reasons why it's remarkable is because of all the things that could have been noted in the eventful life of Jacob, a life of faith. The Holy Spirit singled out this account before us this morning as of special significance, worthy of special mention, something that indeed places Jacob with the others in this hall of faith, if you will. And that's important for our whole approach and understanding to our text this morning, because it makes so abundantly clear that what we have before us is not simply a touching account of an affectionate grandfather meeting with his grandsons and showing kindness to them and wishing them well, or even praying for them, as important as it is for fathers and grandfathers and mothers to wish their grandchildren well and to pray for them. That's not what we have here. But rather, in a most notable way, Jacob here appears among those great witnesses that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. That great cloud of witnesses, those who give testimony to the faithfulness of God. Jacob here shows a steadfast faith in God, the God who indeed is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Jacob here appears as one who indeed believes God's promises, promise of salvation, promise of eternal life. Jacob appears as one who acts in humble submission to God, and in hope. Now his blessings here, pronounced to the sons of Joseph, are prophetic. They are announcements that he makes, not simply by his own authority, but he speaks as a mouthpiece of God, one who is appointed to this place in God's redemptive plan. They are pronounced indeed in faith, and they are pronounced as a witness and as an inspiration to the saints, to the elect of God for all generations. You recall, that's why Jacob is cited. That's how he is cited in Hebrews chapter 11, as belonging to that great cloud of witnesses that serve as a great inspiration to the saints of all ages, that serve as examples to us, so that we, being encouraged by their testimony of God's dealings with them, also might be strengthened in faith to run this Christian race to which we're called as sojourners with perseverance. Therefore, we can expect to see very valuable and even powerful meaning and importance in this Word of God, which we are considering together this morning. By faith, the dying Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. And we see, first of all, that he blessed the sons of Joseph as sons of Israel. That is, he blessed them as his own sons, as heads of their own tribes. It's clear in this account that Joseph himself, and we may also add, along with his late teen sons, they also showed priorities that they didn't learn in pagan Egypt. We don't know what previous arrangements were made, but our text opens with an account of Jacob's final illness and Joseph's immediate response to that. When he heard that his father was ill, he took his sons and came with those boys to Jacob's bedside. Those sons of Joseph who were born in the land of Egypt. sons of Joseph who had never lived in the land of Canaan, who had been brought up in this pagan world of Egypt. Well, it's clear that these boys, though born in Egypt and raised in Egypt, they did not belong to Egypt. They did not belong to this pagan world, but they belonged to God. By God's grace, He claimed them for His own. And that is made powerfully clear also as Jacob claims them. He claims them as his own. And he claims them as his own sons. After rehearsing God's promises to him in verse 3 and 4, we read in verse 5, Jacob says, "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." You recall Reuben and Simeon were the first two sons of Jacob, born through Leah. And now he is giving Ephraim and Manasseh the same status as those first two sons of his own through Leah. That doesn't mean they replace them. What it means is that they are given the same position as those sons, as Jacob's sons. Jacob, in effect, adopts them. In verse 6, he says, "Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours." You have any more children? Well, they're yours. But these two, they're mine. Your other children will be, they will belong to the tribes, the inheritance that is named after these two. These two who will hold an equal place with my other sons as heads of their own tribes. You see the significance of that. It's fleshed out in the rest of Scripture. We don't read of the tribe of Joseph, do we? But we read of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, right along with the tribes that are named after the other sons of Israel, of Jacob. And many commentators have observed that there even appears to be kind of an ancient rite of adoption taking place here when these sons are identified and then they're brought from beside Joseph's knees to Jacob. Yes, Jacob blesses them as sons of Israel. Isn't that astounding when you think of the history? When you think of the situation in Jacob's mind for so many years as he suffered the loss of Joseph? I was reminded of what Ephesians chapter 3 says of God as one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's how God wants to be known to us. As a God who delights in surprising His people by answering their prayers far beyond their expectation, in ways that are astounding, in ways that are surprising in their graciousness, their goodness. That's how God wants us to believe in Him and pray to Him. We know that Jacob lived many years in a kind of despair and sadness. It seems that everything that comes out of his mouth in a number of chapters during that time of loss are very pessimistic and negative. Think of all the wasted grief, so to speak, that Jacob suffered. And think of God's amazing reversal. He speaks of it himself in verse 11, where Israel says to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. I thought I had lost my most beloved son. And rather than God taking away my son, He's given me two more." So Jacob blesses these sons of Joseph as his own sons, who are in effect adopted to be heads of their own tribes. So Jacob here, the inspired prophet, declares their unique place among God's people, a place that they will hold forever. Secondly, Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph with the double blessing of Joseph's birthright. We've encountered this language already in the Scripture, the language of birthright, the special privileges that ordinarily belong to the firstborn. This law of the birthright is given a kind of formal expression in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where the Lord regulates this evil of polygamy. I think that's a good way of putting it. Polygamy was an evil from the very beginning. It was never endorsed. It was never according to God's will in terms of his original plan for marriage. But it was regulated. And one of those regulations involved this matter of the right of the firstborn. And the Lord said, if a man has two wives and one is loved and one is hated, or loved less, he may not give the birthright to the firstborn of the loved wife. But if the firstborn belongs to the less loved wife, he gets to have it. In verse 17 of this chapter, well, 16 says, he must not bestow the firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. That passage describes that right in terms of a double portion of one's possessions. And with that, the blessing of a superior place, a superior position, if you will, among the brothers. And that's implied also in Isaac's blessing of Jacob over Esau, where he says in verse 37 of this passage that we've considered some time ago, where he said, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. It's even implied, isn't it? As we'll see later on in this chapter, that the superior position that was given to Ephraim over Manasseh. He was placed before Manasseh. And so there is the double portion, and then there, along with that, is a position of superiority, if you will. And as a rule, these things went to the firstborn son. But there are exceptions. And we're looking at one such exception that's described later on in the first chapters of Chronicles, where we have all these genealogies, these lists of names, and there's a reference to the sons of Israel. In chapter 5, it says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. And here we have an instance where the firstborn, Reuben, is bypassed because of his immorality. And then those two blessings of the firstborn are distributed. Joseph receives the double portion, but the supremacy goes to Judah. It is from Judah that the ruler will come. It is from Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. And that's a case of a division of these rights that ordinarily would go to the firstborn, a division among Judah and Joseph. But Joseph there is described as being given the double portion, the birthright. It's described as belonging to Joseph, and it's described as belonging to his sons. In that same passage in 1 Chronicles 5, even as it is in our chapter before us, Jacob blesses Joseph, saying, the Lord bless the lads. And so the blessing of Joseph was a blessing that was given to Ephraim and Manasseh. The blessing of the double portion bestowed upon them. And again, it's important for us to appreciate that this blessing was not simply a material inheritance. It involved spiritual blessings. Let my name be named upon them, Jacob says in verse 16, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He bestows upon them that identity that they share with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those who were called by God, chosen and enriched with his promises. God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Ephraim, of Manasseh. And along with that, the assurance of a multiplication of descendants. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And the fullness of that blessing actually is spelled out further in the next chapter that we will consider in time, the Lord willing. Just to refer to one such verse, verse 26 of 49 with regard to Ephraim. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. These double blessings then are given to Joseph, given to his sons together as sharing in those riches of distinguishing grace and bounty. And so we see that Jacob blesses Joseph's sons as his own. They are in effect adopted to be heads of tribes of Israel. And they are blessed with a double portion. The blessing of Joseph's birthright was given to them. There's another surprise to this blessing. And that is that they were blessed with a surprising preference of Ephraim over Manasseh. It's hard to miss the parallels and the contrast with between this scene and a former scene that we became familiar with, referring here to the blessing of Jacob and Esau by Isaac. Remember there also, there was a blind old man, a man whose eyesight was dim with age. On that instance also, we have the inquiry, who are you? Who are these? Before the blessing is bestowed, it must be ascertained just exactly who is receiving the blessing. And then the announcement of that blessing by God's mouthpiece. And there also, on that previous occasion, the elder son was placed below the younger son. The firstborn was replaced by the second son. But here also there is a difference, isn't there? There, the word of God indeed was fulfilled that the elder should serve the younger, but it was fulfilled in a way that involved human sin and treachery. The deception of Rebekah, the deception of Jacob himself. But here there's nothing underhanded or treacherous. There's nothing underhanded or treacherous in Jacob's behavior, the one who blesses. And there's nothing underhanded in Joseph, who sought the blessing. Who sought the blessing for his sons. Joseph simply assumed the normal, the natural, the expected way of doing things. When he positioned his sons with his firstborn under his left hand and his secondborn under his right, placing them before Jacob so that Jacob's right hand would go to the head of the firstborn. Joseph was simply observing the norm, the expected, the natural thing. But Jacob was led otherwise, led by God, by a leading to which he submitted in faith. From the very beginning, Jacob was led otherwise. We can even hear it in the order in which these sons are listed throughout this chapter. With reference to the first occasion when Joseph brings his sons, Manasseh is first because it reflects Joseph's activity. He's coming with his sons, Manasseh, the firstborn, and Ephraim. But when Jacob speaks, there in verse 5, he says, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, placing the second one first. Already there we see a difference that Jacob makes, being led by the Spirit of God. Before Joseph had time to intervene, Jacob stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And then he spoke the blessing. You see, Jacob was very deliberate. Jacob was making no mistake here. It's hard to know just exactly what Joseph must have been thinking when he saw Jacob do this this switch. Could he attribute it to his blindness? That seems kind of strange. The fact that it involved actually crossing his arms. We know that Joseph was displeased. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. In fact, he literally took his hand to remove it and place it where it belongs. Maybe Joseph himself witnessed, or maybe he heard those stories about this wild streak that his father had. Maybe it's the old supplanter up to his shenanigans again. The composed, the orderly ruler, wondering what dad's up to. No. He tries to intervene. Jacob was deliberate, made no mistake. I know, my son. I know. Jacob is not rejecting or belittling Manasseh. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great, he says in verse 19. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. In fact, Ephraim will become so great that you'll find in later years that Ephraim, the name, is often used synonymously with Israel. Those of us who are attending the adult Bible study find that Israel is repeatedly identified under this name of Ephraim. This greatest of the tribes of the north. They became named after this son. By faith, Hebrews says, Jacob pronounced a blessing. And it's a blessing that is indeed contrary to expectation. A blessing that is contrary to the natural order of things. And for this very reason, congregation, it's a blessing that proclaims God's prerogative. It's a blessing that proclaims the sovereignty of God's grace and the way He bestows His gifts. It's a blessing that truly makes the same lesson that was repeatedly made on a number of occasions, making the same point. Not Cain, the firstborn, but Abel, or Seth. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Zerah, that first child of Judah, who actually put his hand out of the womb first and received a red string around it. But Perez managed to get out before him. Not Esau, the firstborn, but Jacob. And now Jacob, who himself was a subject of such distinguishing grace, a recipient of sovereign privilege and mercy, is led by God to proclaim the same message. That's a lesson that would explode upon the world one day. It would explode upon the world, if you will, and the unlikely king who was born to an obscure virgin. It would explode upon the world in the revelation of God's Messiah, the King of Kings, who was the despised Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, despised and rejected of men. Ultimately crucified. put to death as an evildoer, as the worst of criminals. But he arose from the dead, and God exalted him as a prince and savior to give repentance, to give salvation to all who turn to him. God's surprising ways. Oh, how surprised people will be when the birth of this baby, which they've celebrated in their sentimentality and in their ignorance for year after year, appears in glory on the clouds when he comes as judge. And the world is appalled and amazed and surprised at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's ways are not our ways. And he reveals that repeatedly. And this is one such instance. Yes, God's promises, they're unfailing. But their fulfillment is always carried out in a way that surprises with the wonder of God's ways and of his grace. And this is a lesson that God repeatedly makes throughout Scripture, and it's a lesson that each one of us must learn very deeply for themselves. If we truly belong to those who are born, not of blood, not merely by a natural birth, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but born of God, then it's a lesson that we have learned and must continually learn throughout our lives. We are but receivers of God's surprising work, of a surprising gift, of surprising grace. Yes, it's true that faith receives the gospel promises, but we're talking about how faith receives the gospel. Faith receives those benefits of salvation as a sovereign gift of grace. And what that means is that those very promises of God are not rights that we claim with a kind of presumption. Faith may be bold to plead those promises. And faith may be bold to plead them with expectation. But true faith doesn't receive the promises as a right that we simply have coming to us. But true faith leads us singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Thousands of the baptized, thousands who have sat under the proclamation of the gospel. What makes the difference? Well, it's the same grace that spread the feast, that sweetly drew me in. Otherwise, I would have refused to come and perished in my sin, just like everyone else. The knowledge of God and of his saving grace is that kind of knowledge, or it's not true knowledge at all. It's a knowledge that leaves us amazed, wondering, worshiping. Amazing, distinguishing mercy. Jacob bears witness to such grace. Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph finally as a witness to the God of all blessing. This is perhaps a summary point, but we're going back to the reason why Jacob is cited there in Hebrews chapter 11 among that great cloud of witnesses. He is a faithful witness to the God of all blessing. He is faithful in the sense that he himself is full of faith. But the focus here is not on Jacob, but it's on the content. It's on the subject of his witness. And that is, it is a witness to God. Also in this chapter, there is a touching humanity to the account of Joseph in his behavior and in his words. We've heard that already in the surprise and the wonder that he expresses, those affectionate words to Joseph. I had not thought I'd see your face again. Now I get to see your kids. You might even hear it in the way he reminisces about his beloved wife, Rachel. And he has to talk about her death. And it's all, you can almost hear his voice trailing off as he recalls the pain of losing his wife on the way to Canaan. She died beside me. I buried her there. And then he recalls himself back to the present and the reality that he is dealing with. There's a touching humanity, but in this passage there is a triumph of faith. Faith in a faithful God who appeared to him at Luz. He recalls that great occasion so many years ago now when God appeared to him in that vision there at Bethel and gave him these promises that he would multiply him, that he would give him the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. He speaks of it in verse 3 and 4. The memory is vivid yet. The promises live. And they've been confirmed by a life that is weighted by the proofs that God indeed is the Almighty God. He is the All-Sufficient One. And as he blesses the sons of Joseph, he does it in the form of worship. Even in the way he refers to God, a threefold way. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The omniscient God. The one before whom they lived in fellowship. The God who is my shepherd. That's the significance of this second reference. The God who has fed me all my life long to this day. He has shepherded me. Jacob was a shepherd. He knew what it was like to care for sheep. And he refers to God as the one who cared for him, who fed him. All his life long. It seems that there is an allusion to this in Isaiah chapter 46 and the Lord's word to the descendants of this patriarch, to the house of Jacob. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, even to gray hairs. I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. It's God's word to his people Israel, inviting their faith in him as their shepherd, with language that seems to be reminiscent of God's care for this patriarch, even to old age and gray hairs. And the angel, the Redeemer angel, the divine Redeemer messenger. That's what he's referring to. Not some created angel, but God himself, appearing in the form of a man, a messenger, who wrestled with him and who delivered him. This is the God whose blessing he knows and whose blessing he speaks on the church. At the end of his life, he's so weak that he has to struggle to sit up on the bed. His eyes are so dim that he can't distinguish who is before him. He's strong. He's strong in faith. And his spiritual vision is clear, extending far into the future. In the final verses of our chapter, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow, referring to a special possession that would also belong to the sons of Joseph. Actually, it's that possession that the Samaritan woman refers to when she refers to that plot of land that Jacob gave to Joseph, where Jesus met her at the well. Jacob speaks with the assumption that Joseph, this ruler, this powerful man in Egypt, shares with him this ultimate hope of returning to the promised land. That's where the true riches lie, in the possession of God's promises, not the wealth of Egypt. He has a clear vision of faith. Hebrews 11:21 that says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on his staff. There's no reference to that in chapter 48 or 49. You recall how chapter 47 refers to Jacob bowing himself on the bed after he had heard Joseph's reassurance of bringing him back to the land of Canaan. You can picture the scene. Joseph struggling to sit up on the bed, using his staff to steady him. And then he worships, slowly turning over, using the staff as a support to worship God. There's no reference to that in 48. I think the writer to the Hebrews, the inspired writer, took that reference to Jacob's worship as, in a sense, summarizing his dying days as a man full of faith, a man full of gratitude, a man looking to the future, clinging to God's promises, a man filled with adoration for God. I don't know about you, but that's how I want to die. Don't you want to die that way? We're not in control of the circumstances of our death, are we? But God is the same. The God of Jacob is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He indeed is the God of all blessing. He has blessed us, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, having chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, living forever before Him, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Whatever the circumstances of our death may be, we live in that faith, and we'll die in that faith. Amen.